Well, chapter 17, we'll begin to read at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And then to verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And then over to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 at verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. May God bless to us the reading of his word and the wonderful truth which it imparts to us. Amen.
Amen.
Now you may recall that in the previous sermon of this series in the Trees of Scripture, the mustard seed was before us. The mustard seed is a type and analogy of the kingdom of heaven. And we considered the extreme smallness of that seed, the manner in which it must fall into the ground, to all appearances die, before it then grows up into the greatest of all the herbs. Of all the seeds regularly planted by the Jews in their gardens, only the mustard would develop into a small tree if allowed to grow, reaching, we are told, some 15 feet in height in some cases, from a seed less than a millimetre in diameter. A remarkable growth and transformation. And so we pursued the truth concerning the kingdom of heaven. Originating, we said, in the mind of God, who planted it at the first. That seed which was cast into the earth and died, a powerful type of Christ. And then of the growth of that kingdom by the virtue of his finished work. And we encouraged ourselves with the promises of Scripture relating to that kingdom. It will be built by the Lord, and the power of hell will never prevail against it. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. This kingdom ever increases in size and population. Because whilst the narrow sea of death might presently divide those on earth from those in glory, all are eternally secure and possessors of eternal life. The sum total of God's kingdom only increases, and it will increase until its great finale of glory to be seen in the day to come. Well, the same figure or type occurs in our passage this morning. The mustard seed, again. Although the spiritual truth now presented is a different one. Today we look at faith rather than at the kingdom of heaven, the subject of faith. And as we do so, it's important to remember what we've already learned concerning this little seed, its minute proportions and humble beginnings, the fact that it is planted on purpose by a husbandman with an end in view, that seed grows, and that it grows to a magnitude beyond all imagination or reason into something great and splendid, unique amongst all the herbs. So last time we heard our Lord using this simple object lesson to explain the great truths of the kingdom. Today the same analogy teaches us of faith. Faith as a grain of mustard seed. Think then of that which we call saving faith. Saving faith. Faith which is essential in salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us. Well, this faith now, where does it come from? Do we raise it or muster it up in our unsaved hearts? Do we generate that faith? No. No, because like the mustard seed, it is planted by a greater power. It is imparted to the heart by the divine husbandman. By grace are ye saved through faith, yes, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This seed of faith is a gift from him. God hath dealt to every man, to every saved person, the measure of faith, Romans 12:3 tells us. Whilst Ephesians 6:23 reminds us that faith, along with love and peace, is from God. From God. Romans 10 verse 17 tells us how it is communicated. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God gives his word. The Spirit enables the ears to hear that word, and faith. Saving faith is imparted to the soul. The ground is prepared, the soil is broken up, the tools are applied, and the mustard seed of faith is planted in the heart. And generally speaking, at the outset of Christian life, at salvation, that faith is still very small, hardly visible. The individual themselves or those around them may scarcely be aware of it. It is that faith which cries out in a feeble voice, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. It's that voice which says, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work and nature of Christ may be largely unknown to that individual. The volume of Scripture may be mostly unheard. The mysteries of faith may still be very much mysteries. But faith is still there. It may be of tiny dimension, as small as a mustard seed. But that is enough. That is enough, for immediately it will begin to grow. In that seed, there is power of life. In the humble early gaspings of saving faith, there is life everlasting. And in this initial, in this primal faith, there is the removal of mountains and the transplanting of trees. Upon the receipt and expression of saving faith, the mountain of sin removes. Sin, vast and ancient, a burden impossible to bear, bearing down upon us, reaching up to heaven to condemn us there and pressing us down into hell. Sin, eclipsing the light of truth, forever shutting us into the valley of the shadow of death, spiritual death, eternal death, the mountain of sin, at a word, removes to yonder place, forever crumbles away, the miracle of saving faith. And this faith can do immeasurably more than the uprooting and transplanting of trees. For with this faith comes the transplanting of the soul from the kingdom of darkness into the wonderful light. That sinner, though grown great in iniquity and established in error, is by saving faith plucked up by the root and planted anew. Planted by God and made one of those trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Another miracle. Faith, saving faith, newly planted in the heart, though it be small and humble and as invisible as the mustard seed, it is more powerful than death and sin and the devil. But this is only the beginning. The mustard seed, we know, is a living thing, and no sooner is it planted than it begins to grow, and it develops, and it matures into something still greater. And the same is true of faith. Faith is not some once-for-all momentary exercise. It is imparted at the first, accomplishing God's purposes in salvation, and it remains. A living faith, a vital force, an ongoing influence. Salvation is not the end, but rather the beginning of faith. The just shall live by faith. Thus it is that throughout the New Testament epistles especially, we find faith described in many ways, but all conveying the sense of an ongoing and a perpetual exercise. It is, for example, a walk. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight, says Paul, who also exhorts us in Romans 4 and verse 12 to walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. We know what a walk is. A journey. A steady progression from origin to destination. Sometimes it is arduous, sometimes it is easy. Sometimes it is pleasant, sometimes it is perplexing, consisting of step after step after step. And for the Christian, journeying from earth to heaven, journeying through time to eternity in the path of the just which shineth more and more unto the perfect day, every step is a step of faith. Be it a small step, be it a great leap, be it stumbling or be it striding, all is done in faith and by faith. It must be so. Faith is the posture, if you like. It is the gate of the Christian, from the threshold of salvation to the journey's end in glory. Or secondly, faith is described as a work. A work in the first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul remembers their work of faith. And in the second letter, speaks of the work of faith with power fulfilled by God. A work. Our constant employment or labour, demanding energy and exertion on a daily basis. Such is faith. It is our trade and profession and vocation upon earth. It is our calling. We are called to faith. Or thirdly, it is a war. A war. Fight the good fight of faith, wrote Paul. Contend for the faith once delivered, adds Jude. Well, we know what a war is, don't we? It is a drawn out and lengthy conflict, consisting perhaps of many battles, advances and retreats, victories and defeats, pressing on to an ultimate conquest. A war is costly, painful, difficult. A war is something to which we are immediately enlisted. A fight that it is imperative to engage in. But with lasting rewards that far, far outweigh the present hardship. The saint's earthly existence is a fight of faith. Faith is the cause. Faith is the weapon. Faith is the ammunition. Faith is the rallying cry. Faith is our shield and our exceeding great reward. And so we see that by whatever analogy from Scripture we choose to take, be it war, work, walk, or even the life of the mustard seed, all convey the same truth. Faith is a living, ongoing, perpetual thing. Faith is for life. But now, focusing once more upon the mustard seed. Not only is it alive, but it also grows. Within a matter of days, it is increased in size. It puts forth roots downwards, and it puts forth shoots upward, and it begins to develop. Its initial smallness is soon forgotten as it begins to increase and enlarge. And faith is the same. Faith is the same. It is a thing which will and which must grow. One of the identifying marks of true faith is its growth and development. Just as the mustard seed is far more easily identified when it springs up a plant above the soil. And this principle, this growth of faith, permeates Scripture. Jude speaks of building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Paul speaks to the Corinthians of the increase of faith. And to the Thessalonians he said this, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." This growth, this exceeding growth of faith, should be the earnest desire of every faithful heart. One commentator said words to this effect, "I have no faith at all till I would have more. I have no faith at all till I would have more." We see this desire expressed by that perplexed father in the miracle. "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And in the disciples there in Luke 17. "Lord, increase our faith." Well, let this mind be in us that was also in them. How is the growth of faith to be measured and seen? How do we recognize it and see it? Well, it is seen by its strength. Think of the natural. a child grows into adulthood. And they can do those things which they could not do before. Tasks which formerly were too hard are now achieved. Growth and development is evidenced. So with faith. If our faith is growing, then it should be capable of things today which were beyond us when we were first converted. We speak much of the faith of Abraham, and consider the growth of his faith throughout his earthly pilgrimage. At first, Abraham's faith was sufficient for him to believe the word of God and to obey it, and to move to Canaan. But it was not strong enough then to face that famine, or to prevent him wrongly seeking refuge in Egypt. His faith then grew to the point where he was confident to make war with those four victorious kings and to rescue Lot, and to believe the promise of an heir. Yet his faith was not strong enough to prevent that erroneous union with Hagar. And then, by faith, he receives Isaac. And thus the growth and increase of Abraham's faith may be charted. Could the Abraham who left Ur of the Chaldees have interceded with the Lord for Sodom? No. Could Abraham, who fled doubting to Pharaoh, have led his promised son up Mount Moriah? Never. Well, what had changed? What had changed? His faith was grown stronger. His faith was increasing. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Hebrews 11:32. Well, do we suppose that all these accomplished these great acts and enterprises of faith immediately upon conversion? Did their faith instantly attain to these heights? Oh, maybe in some isolated cases, but in the main, they were preceded by this slow process of development and growth. Think of the analogy of the seed again. Maybe we see some old stone building with a ledge upon it, and on that ledge a small seed, maybe from a dandelion or something very small, has lodged in just that small layer of soil which is there. And it begins to grow. It's absolutely tiny at first. There's no strength in it. The slightest gust of wind might destroy it. And yet in time that stem may grow and thicken to the point where it can split apart the stones upon which it rests and demolish a wall. Even so, faith, which starts so small, can grow into something as great. The greatest amongst herbs is the mustard seed. Yet, as we might well expect, both from our own experience and the record of Scripture, faith does not only develop, it may also decline. Not only does it wax, it may also wane, as the growing plant is susceptible to the weather. So the strength of our faith is very susceptible to the prevailing conditions in our soul. In the account of Matthew 17, it's repeated again in Mark chapter 9, we find a case in point regarding the smallness of faith in saved persons, in Christians, indeed, in the disciples of Christ. And such we would call ourselves, disciples. Christians. Is it possible that we too should suffer the absence of faith? Yes, it is sadly possible. See then the situation here in Matthew 17 and the lessons that we can learn. Here are nine of the disciples and a great multitude surrounding them. And they are faced with the demon-possessed son of a desperate father. Here is a very serious case. The son has been afflicted since birth, and the symptoms are very severe. Foaming, gnashing, deaf and dumb. A devil which sought to destroy this boy's body by throwing him into water or into fire. And the disciples went forth as at other times before, only to find that they had apparently no strength over this devil. Then at length the Lord comes with Peter, James and John and finds this commotion going on and the people running about, and immediately assesses the problem. "Oh, faithless generation," he says. "Faithless generation." And he's saying it as much to the disciples as to the crowd. Why had they seen so little success? "Because of your unbelief," he says. "Because of your unbelief." The disciples had no faith in that power of Christ which was vested in them. They had no faith that it could accomplish this task. The disciples, those chosen few, for all the teaching that they had received, for all the miracles they had observed before, they faltered and doubted. And how often we are just like them. We are just like them. We receive so much of the Word of God. We see His hand at work in our own life and the lives of others. And yet we doubt, and our faith fails. What gives rise to this evil heart of unbelief? A faith so small that it cannot even be compared to a mustard seed? Well, from this passage of Matthew, let me suggest three things. And the first is the difficulty of the situation. The difficulty of the situation. Here, as we said, were very dire circumstances. They'd seen many healed, many exorcised before, but here was a more acute case, one more extreme than any that they had previously seen. The father is beside himself. The crowd are gathered thick around. Cynical scribes and Pharisees are amongst them. So much is at stake. And their best efforts, it seems, are all failing. Their faith expires. How often we are daunted by hardship and the magnitude of our need. We balk at the difficulty and the severity of the test. No, my friends, no. Faith should thrive on such circumstances. Faith should relish these opportunities to express itself. Faith should glow brighter as the fire burns hotter. Let us meet increasing trial with increasing faith. What does Peter say? The trial of our faith. Remember, the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. Well then, do we value it? Do we prize these experiences? And then a second cause of this smallness of faith. The distance from Christ. Their distance from Christ. The Lord was absent. After so long spent in his divine presence, these nine disciples are apparently alone. They are left by themselves in this situation, and they doubted and feared. How often this was the case with them. Twice on the Sea of Galilee, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Yet how unfounded their fears proved to be. Even here, as they despaired of Christ's absence and thought themselves deserted, he was being transfigured in glory on a nearby mountainside, attended by Moses and Elijah, approved by the voice of Almighty God. His deity and omniscience and all-seeing eye manifestly displayed. What then had his followers to fear? And what have we to fear, my friends? we may not have the bodily presence of Christ in our midst. But we know that he is now exalted in the highest glory, far greater than that glory which attended him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, the absence of his bodily presence is of little consequence, for we have his Spirit. We are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. I will never leave you, nor forsake you, he says. And lo, I am with you always. We could ask for nothing more. Only let us be careful, never by sin and folly, to distance ourselves from him. And then a third cause of this smallness of faith was the disciples' doubt of the promises. Just a few chapters earlier, these same disciples had been commissioned by the Lord himself. Luke 9 accounts it. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Had they so soon forgotten those words? Did they limit the power of God which had been granted to them? Did they doubt the promises? Did those words, over all devils, carry no weight? Clearly so. Clearly so. Hence their faithlessness on this occasion. And how often are we guilty of precisely these same faults? We so soon forget God's word, or limit and restrict its application, and doubt its power and its promises. And yet it is the word of faith, Romans 10:8. A word inspiring and imparting faith. Faith cometh by the word of God. If we then neglect or doubt this sure word, little wonder if our faith burns low. See then the consequences of the disciples' faithlessness. Well, first and foremost, their spiritual exercise and enterprise failed. They could not cast him out. Their witness and testimony was also impaired, and dishonour was done to the cause of Christ. What did that father say in his complaint to the Lord? I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not heal him. Meanwhile, the opponents of Christ had opportunity to scorn and dispute. The scribes, we read, were questioning with them. And such will be our sad experience if our faith is on the wane. Our spiritual exercises will fail. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We cannot pray, we cannot praise, we cannot worship God aright, or receive good from his word or blessing at his hand in the absence of faith. As we saw from that passage in Luke, even in the small matter, maybe that's not the right word, in the matter of forgiving our brethren, faith is essential. We may also be assured that whilst faith obtains for us a good report, and news of faith to Godward is spread abroad, so the lack of faith, an unbelieving attitude, quickly obtains a bad report, which spreads equally fast before God and before men. And a weak faith also tends to a questioning spirit. As Romans 14 verse 1 tells us, doubtful disputations arising from weak faith, engendering strife amongst God's people. Here are just some of the results of faithlessness, which we should anticipate. Then let us take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief. So much for the problem. What of the cure? What of the remedy? How is smallness of faith to be overcome? How can an increase in faith be effected? Two courses of action are presented in Scripture to which we would all do well to apply ourselves. And the first is seen in this account before us, and in the father of that possessed child. The father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Again in Luke 17, the apostle said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." Prayer for greater faith. Oh, let doubting, failing hearts take this petition upon their lips and ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. For as we have seen, it lies with God to increase this spiritual grace as much as any other. It is God who deals to every man the measure of faith. Then if we have but small measure, let us apply to him for more. Jesus Christ, we read in the case of Peter, prayed that his faith fail not. And we have the same advocate, the same intercessor. Let us come to him with his earnest desire upon our lips that our faith might be increased. For he, the second person of the Godhead, Scripture tells us, is the author and finisher of our faith. He planted it there at the first. He authored it. And he is perfecting and completing, finishing and refining that faith. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the last day. Oh, if that work of faith seems to falter in our case, what could be better than the recourse of prayer to the Lord, who is the craftsman and artificer of our faith? And another route to increased faith also stands, and this has to do with our human responsibility. That is, the exercise of faith. The exercise of faith, just like any other strength or ability, may be improved or enlarged by exercise. Faith, too, develops as we practice to be faithful. This is a duty which we may, which we must perform. This is that building up of yourselves of which Jude spoke. Whilst James, taking again the example of Abraham and applying it to us, says, "See then how faith wrought with his work, and by works was faith made perfect." By works was faith made perfect. Oh, we perhaps shy away from works in other contexts, but the works, the outworking of faith, is essential. Because faith is not just a principle which we can have in the heart. It is a practice which we must have indeed. True faith is faith in action, practically demonstrated. So then, if we desire great faith for the great issues of the morrow, let us practice to be faithful today. Let us be faithful in the small things, that we might learn to be faithful in the great things, and see how the exercise of faith produces increase of faith. In conclusion then, consider the wonderful benefits and blessings consequent upon faith. Through that faith, be it so small as a mustard seed, by it the disciples would see mountains removed and trees plucked up, and nothing would be impossible. To them had been promised the power to perform miracles, and they by faith would receive those promises and would do miracles beyond the imagination of men. Does this word, can this word apply to us? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. That which God has promised to us, we shall receive by faith. There shall fail nothing of his faithful word. Oh, we are not promised the ability to do miracles and healings and to perform signs and wonders. No, we shall see greater things than these. The promises made to us are precious and exceeding great. Eternal life, an eternal crown, eternal glory, eternal union with God, temporal blessings here below, and endless blessings hereafter. These are the promises our faith receives. This is the victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. Oh, then, that the Lord might increase our faith and keep us faithful to the end, that we might receive that crown of life. Amen.
Amen.
Then, Lord, our prayer would be, increase our faith. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, we'll taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Strengthen our faith, Lord, we pray thee. Make us faithful servants of thine, faithful to the end, that we might receive that crown of life. Lord, fix our sights upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and let us adopt even his mind in all that we do here below. Thus might we glorify thee and walk worthy of thee till our sought end in heaven and thee. Amen.
Amen.